This message was recorded at Leeds Vineyard during a Sunday morning service. Please feel free to copy or forward it if helpful. We pray that it may be God's word in season for you today.
Many of you will know that this isn't our building. This belongs to Headingley Methodist congregation. They've been here for some 170 years. Not Tim hasn't been here for 170 years, but the congregation has. And they have very, very graciously invited us in to use this building on every Sunday, and we do some damage to it week in, week out, but they're very gracious with that and allow us to gather together as we've been called to do. And Tim has become a really good friend and supporter, and we're very grateful. So this morning I preached at his service, and we're doing a swap. So I'm really, really glad to welcome him here. Would you like to give him a warm Vineyard welcome?
Thank you. Good morning. No one ever claps in the Methodist Church. It's good to be with you. It's good to share with you, to see fresh new faces, and to have the opportunity to preach and to listen, and just simply to be with you in God's presence. Very quick reading from Paul's letter, first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 1, beginning to read at verse 4. I give thanks to my God always for you, because of the grace of God that has been given you in Christ Jesus. For in every way you have been enriched in him, in speech and knowledge of every kind. Just as the testimony of Christ has been strengthened among you, so that you are not lacking in any spiritual gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ. He will also strengthen you to the end, so that you may be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful. By him you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Let's pray just for a moment. Father, as we turn our hearts and our minds to your word, may your Spirit open and challenge, lead and guide us into your wisdom. May we know your truth better, and may it change and transform us. In Jesus' name, amen. Maybe I should begin with a piece of advice to husbands. Husbands, when your wife's talking, listen. Earlier this week, my wife Ruth and I were chatting away. I say chatting. Dinner was over, we were sat on the sofa, the television was on in the background, I had my iPad out, she was on her phone, and occasionally she said words. And I did what husbands in every time and place have done, I nodded and grunted. Then came that moment when I panicked. I heard that phrase, so shall I buy it? And my head went, buy, computer, Amazon, must be for the kids. Go for it, I said. Right, she said. We're going to Vienna for 4 days for our 20th wedding anniversary. Husbands, listen to your wives. At least it's Vienna and not Corinth. Corinth would have been a little bit more difficult. I wonder if you know about Corinth. It's in Greece. It's at the southern tip where the land narrows to just a few miles and then spreads out again in a massive headland. Corinth was more or less a big city of several hundreds of thousands in the empire. It was also two ports, one on the east, one on the west. It was a centre of trade. Everything from the east and west seemed to go through it. A lot of the stuff from north to south also went through it. So you can imagine it was a busy place, full of people, full of money, full of trade, full of sailors. And everything that you can imagine comes with sailors traditionally. It was a place of temples and gods and worship. It was a place of brothels and prostitution and sexual immorality. It was a place of sport and entertainment. It was where, you know, the Olympic Games, but the Isthmian Games took place in Corinth, the second most important athletic event in Roman times. It was a place built on retired Roman soldiers, a place where people made their fortunes and built their empires. And it was a place where wisdom and intelligence and intellectual prowess and speaking were important. There were celebrities. If you could command an audience, then you got good press. Not like that these days, obviously. It was a place of ambitious people, plans and schemes, passions and temptations. Fascinating place to be, but probably for that early Christian community, a really difficult place to be faithful to Jesus. And then there's that community, 50, 60 people in a town of a couple of 100,000 maybe. It was a mess. The book of Acts tells us that Paul founded the church, and we know that he spent 18 months there teaching and preaching and evangelizing. Just think what you could learn in 18 months if you had St. Paul. How good would that be? And yet here, just a few years later, Paul is sat in Ephesus, scratching his head and pulling out his hair. He's got letters from this person over here, rumors from somebody else, and the whole thing is threatening to fall apart. There's backbiting. There is arguing. There is gossip. There is sexual immorality. There is theological debate. The whole thing threatens to fall apart. Corinth, it's a bit like, it's the nearest thing the Bible has to EastEnders. Just an episode, obviously, but that's the kind of thing that's going on. The problem child of the New Testament. And so Paul sits, scratches his head, licks his pen on his tongue, and decides to write. The reading that we heard this morning is from the very start of the letter. It's where the letter transitions from being a letter to being a sermon or a speech. And if you want a posh word to impress people with, scholars call it an exordium. An exordium. It's that bit like the overture in a musical where you give a hint of what is to come. And there's some scholars say every verse points us to a new section in the letter. So our reading, short as it is almost like the table of contents. Now, preaching on a table of contents is difficult, so I apologize in advance. I don't know if you've heard of the management theorist Peter Drucker, but he has a wonderful phrase. He says, culture eats strategy for breakfast. Culture also eats churches and Christian people for breakfast. Culture is so strong, so ingrained, and it was the culture of that Corinthian city that was eating away at the Christian faith and the Christian community, slowly eroding all of that work that Paul had put in to make them that community in Christ. So the main problem, Corinth was a wannabe city, a city of great ambition. There was a desire for power, for prestige, for position. People jockeyed for the places of honor, sought out influence and power. Does that sound familiar? Does that go on in the human communities you know? Maybe not in the Vineyard. Maybe you're advanced. Maybe you've got past all of that arguing and gossiping and falling out. Or maybe you're like every Christian community there has ever been. and you have just the same problems that we have in the Methodist Church and that they have down the road in the Anglican Church and in any other community you can imagine. Fundamentally, it goes back to the issue of desire. What is it that we want? What is it that we are prepared to do in order to get what we want? Desire is a fundamental human characteristic. It's the motive, power, and energy that drives us to do even the most basic things that we do. We can't live without it. It's the energy that pushes us forward. Incredibly powerful stuff and incredibly necessary. But very often it's hidden. Very often it is complex, and virtually always it is broken and sinful. Yet desire shapes everything that we do and all that we are, whether we like it or not. As we enter into that Corinthian world, we enter into a world of ambition and desire, a place of power games, a place of maneuvering, of jockeying for influence. The Corinthian church and every church is a murky world, where our human desires and ambitions, our wants and our needs and our demands play out in our basic human relationships with one another and with the church community. We're tempted to seek control, to push a bit here, to let that piece of information work in a certain way, to influence that person, to offer for that role. Not always with the best of intentions or the clearest of motivations. The text that we read, the story about Corinth that we're told, invites us to be honest, to take a step back and say, actually, who am I? What is it that makes me, that pushes me and drives me? What are my relationships like? Are they quite as pure, as honest as I thought they were? Or am I playing games? In the name of Jesus, obviously. Am I speaking the truth in love? Not because I desire to be honest, but actually because I want them to know exactly what they're like and how I feel. What are the games that we play? Honestly. Who are we? And how do they shape your life? How do they affect your relationships with the people that you love? Husbands and wives, children and family, small groups and church life. What are you ambitious for? What is non-negotiable in your future? Where are the red lines? What is God allowed to touch and what is God not allowed to touch? What is it that reveals your real values? Those parts of your life that God still needs to get to. And how might God touch that and transform it? How might that desire be rechanneled, refocused, set free, not to serve your agenda, but to serve God? And what if you need to apologize? What if there are people and situations that you need to recognize that you have made a right mess of? And actually, when you read this Corinthian story, you hear yourself challenged. Not just to say sorry, but to try and make reparation. Desire is fundamental to who we are. But it is a deeply damaging and destructive thing if we don't learn how to shape it, how to control it, and how to offer it to God. My son and I are having an ongoing argument. He's an Arsenal fan, but that's not the source of the argument. Sometimes as a parent, you simply have to accept that the choices your children make are, well, sometimes they're terrible and embarrassing. Now, we've been talking about transfers and the ongoing saga at Arsenal with their best players. For those of you that don't know, Arsenal are willing to pay their best players £200,000 a week, or about £10 million a year. But the players think they're worth £300,000 a week, at least as the papers tell us, £15 million a year. Now, I don't know what difference that makes. I don't know what you can buy for £15 million that you can't buy for £10 million. Methodist ministers don't get paid that much. Vineyard past? No. As a measure of how mad this situation is, when I wrote this, that sounded impressive. This weekend, Diego Costa's been offered £30 million a year to play. Hey. My son thinks that they should pay the money and keep the players. I'm old-fashioned. I think football boots should be black. And I cannot imagine how a football player can be worth £10 million. But it's a symbol, isn't it, of the world in which we live. Of a world that is shaped by desire and greed and yearning and longing. And it gets to a point where it just does not make any sense. If you're interested, the surveys and the research say that once you get a household income over $47,000, you cease to get any happier as the money goes up. And against this, we hear these words in Corinthians. Paul writes, "I give thanks to my God always for the grace that has been given to you in Jesus Christ." Well, you could argue that it's just form. You can argue that everyone says that at the start of a letter. And of course, you're right. But what if it's more than that? What if it's a subtle and powerful pointer to the kind of spiritual discipline and practice that those Corinthian people, and by extension us, need to know and to follow if we're not to fall into that same trap? "I always give thanks," says Paul. That determined and repeated practice of thanksgiving that reminds us each and every day that it is grace on which we depend and without which we cannot and do not function. That determined practice of thanksgiving that reminds us what is important and who is important. That determined practice that takes our thanksgiving words and uses them to generate within us that attitude and virtue of gratitude, which is so deeply rooted within us that it shapes all that we are and have and do. That's protective. When our thanksgiving is rooted that deeply, that it becomes who we are, it protects us, pointing us away from ourselves, from our desires, from our demands, pointing us towards that love that Christ has modeled and offered to us. Thanksgiving generates gratitude. It generates humility because it reminds us that we cannot do this ourself. When we try, our lives fall apart. And boy, do they fall apart. When we cease to give thanks, our own lives, our own strength becomes the measure of our success. And desire and ambition threaten to destroy all that we have and are and long for. So what are you thankful for? And when and how do you give thanks? These weeks after Christmas used to be the time when I was young, and I appreciate that was a long time ago now, when we wrote letters for saying thank you for our Christmas gifts. These days you get an email, if you're lucky, or a text. And if you can decipher the text language, you kind of work out that people are happy with what they've got. What might it mean to develop that determined and repeated habit of thanksgiving? How would you be different in 3 months' time, or 6 months' time, or this time next year, if you made that a central part of your spiritual discipline? How would your marriages, your relationships, your work situations, how would they be if your first response was gratitude and thanksgiving, seeking that bigger picture of the person and the situation, rather than taking the opportunity to criticize or to complain or just to be grumpy? And we like being grumpy, don't we? I always give thanks, says St. Paul. Always, determinedly, repeatedly, every day, steeped and shaped by gratitude for that which God has done for us in Jesus Christ, for that grace and love which makes our lives possible. Do you get homework? Occasionally I give the Methodist congregation homework. They don't like it. What if your homework is to write that letter or that email or send that note that will say thank you and change somebody's life? What if your spiritual task is to do that once every day, for a week, or maybe for a month, or maybe for a lifetime? One final note before I close. Do you remember that I said Paul spent 18 months teaching in Corinth? He was accompanied by Aquila and Priscilla, amongst others. And you would have thought that the Corinthians had the strongest of foundations. And yet here, they are floundering and falling apart. Even more, we know that this first letter that Paul wrote was largely ignored. How do we know that? Because he wrote a second letter. And possibly a third or a fourth, depending on which scholars you follow. And the second one is grumpier and slightly more angry than the first one. Sometimes we can be faithful and we can still fail. Sometimes we can teach and preach and love and serve as effectively and as powerfully as we can, and yet the world still falls apart. Corinthians reminds us, if nothing else, that Paul failed, that he struggled, that he couldn't quite work out what had happened and how it should be fixed and what he should do. We are required and called to be faithful, but there is no guarantee that everything will be successful and perfect and joyful. We live and we work and we witness and worship in a world that has powerful forces and temptations. More powerful and more complex, if we're honest, than we generally give it credit for. The church, I suspect, needs to be a lot more honest and realistic about how hard it is to live in the world that we live in. And it needs to train us better to deal with those challenges and temptations. We may be incredibly faithful, but we may still fail. and it may not be your fault. Sometimes all we can be and all that God asks us to be is to put one foot in front of the other and be faithful to him. And to know that that's enough and is always enough. Now, I have no idea, but maybe that is the message that you need to hear this morning. God knows. God walks with you. However rubbish it is at the moment, and it can get really rubbish. I've chickened out. My script has a swear word in, but I'm not going there. Keep walking. Be faithful. Corinth was a mess. And in truth, most churches are. They are, after all, motley collections of human beings. Desire and ambition and longing runs riot, and we struggle to wrestle our lives into some semblance of the grace and mercy that God has given to us. And yet in the midst of the mess, Paul says simply, I give thanks to God always for the grace that you and I and we have known and received and celebrate. Be faithful, even if things are falling apart. I'm not going to tell you that they're not falling apart. And I'm not going to promise you that they'll get better quickly. Because for many of you, that won't happen. Faithfulness is a long and difficult road sometimes. But keep walking. It is all right to fail. It is all right to fall. My grace, says God, is sufficient for you, for us, for each and every situation, anything that you can possibly imagine. Amen.